Well, it is wonderful to celebrate the greatest event in history up until that time, the birth of Jesus Christ. And I think of the fact that all of us need a sense of purpose in life. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and saw in my mom and dad a love for God, a love for others. And I realized as a young person, I wanted to do something in my life that would bring glory to God. But what would that be? We all have different ways we're wired and different gifts and so forth. God, what do you want to do with my life? You know, I think without a sense of purpose, life can be very empty. It can be very mundane. But whatever we're called to do, if there's a driving sense of purpose behind it, to something higher and bigger than ourselves, then every day can be a day of blessing. It can be a day of joy. And I think back to the night that Christ was born and realize it changed everything for multitudes of people. But specifically today, we'd like to think about how it impacted the lives of the shepherds. And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 2, if you would. And as you're turning there, just ponder in your own heart. What are God's purposes for your life? Are they really clear? Are you clear in your mind? This is God's purpose for my life. Or is it kind of foggy? Well, I think we can learn from the shepherds and their experience of how God can change and bring to clarity if we have a task of caring for sheep or if we have another task, what life is really all about, the higher calling in all of the things that we do in and with our lives. Everything changed for the shepherds and, of course, for many others. And what I'd like us to see from the text today in Luke chapter 2 is, first of all, the announcement from heaven that God commissioned angels from heaven, angelic beings, who came to first declare to the shepherds in the fields the most important event that had ever happened in history up until that time. This wonderful Creator God who made everything, who sustains everything, who gave us the scriptures. Of course, in His omniscience, His timing is always perfect. It's exact. And the timing was when Caesar Augustus was reigning. And it was a time when Rome had put in a system of roads throughout the known world. There was a language, the Greek language, that tied people together. It was the exact timing when God's message would have the impact that God had planned upon all of time and eternity. It was the exact time that Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had prophesied when he said in Isaiah 7, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, a son." And then Isaiah had also said in chapter 9 that this child would be one who would be wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God. He would be deity in human flesh. And so God's timing is always right in our lives as well as it was in the unfolding of the Christmas story. The Bible tells us that of the increase of Messiah, of His government, there would be no end. And that He would rule on the throne of David and His kingdom would be forever. Well, Jewish students of the scriptures were yet to discern, how does this all fit together? Because on the one hand, I see a mountain over here. Look at the piano and just visualize like that Christmas tree, a mountain going up. I see this mountain of Bible truth that Messiah will be king. He will rule the world. And Isaiah said that. But they also saw, look over here, this other piano and visualize a mountain coming up. They saw this mountain of truth that Messiah would suffer. He would die. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53 and other messianic passages. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of Messiah and it says, "He'll be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He'll bear our griefs. He'll be smitten of God and afflicted. He'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon Him, and with His stripes we'll be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He'll be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He'll not open his mouth. He'll be taken from prison. to judgment, and he'll be cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He will make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But it pleases the Lord to bruise him. He will make his soul an offering for sin. And having done so, he'll see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. The Bible says that by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Well, the scholars throughout the ages tried to sort this out. These two mountaintops, one of a reigning king, the other of a suffering savior. And so it was long before Jesus came, God had worked through covenants with his people. There was an Adamic covenant. Adam and Eve failed. There was a Noahic covenant. Noah failed. There was a Mosaic covenant. At the best, there was again failure. But God from eternity past speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so it was, the Bible had laid out that Messiah would come to suffer and die for our sins. This was a mountain of truth all through the Old Testament. How would that fit together with the mountain of truth that Messiah would reign? And he would be a king over the whole world, and he would rule the world in righteousness. How would this all fit together? In God's perfect timing, now the announcement comes. It's time. And God begins to lay out the fact that between these two mountaintops of prophecy, there would be a new covenant, a new age, where Christ would come and deal with our first major problem, is that we need our sins forgiven. The greatest need of mankind is for a Savior. And so it was the plan from eternity past that Christ would come, go to the cross, be born of a virgin, fully God, fully man in one person. But his perfect life is not what saves us. It shows us who he is, but it's his sacrificial death on the cross. He'll be buried. He'll rise again. He'll send the Holy Spirit and usher in this church age in which we live today. And when we have communion, we celebrate the new covenant in his blood. Christ now is our rest. Christ now is our righteousness. And we celebrate him today. But there's more to the story. The messianic story is that Christ is yet to come, and the other mountaintop will be fulfilled. And Christ will return in power and in righteousness and rule on this earth 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign with him. God was laying out this prophetic plan throughout Scripture, and now it begins to unfold. Oh, what an important time it was when Jesus came to be born. There had been 400 years of silence since the last prophet had spoken in the last book of the Old Testament. Now notice what God does when he brings this message and he breaks the silence. In Luke chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. There's a key verse in the whole passage. A Savior, that's what the world needed, which is Christ the Lord. For this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now let's just look at those verses carefully and seek to understand by the Holy Spirit the significance of Christ's coming to the earth, the announcement of the birth of God's Son. Notice this. First of all, this good news, this great news, the greatest news in history up until this time, is shared with ordinary shepherds in Bethlehem. See that in verse 8? The shepherds were abiding in the field there near Bethlehem. This area of Bethlehem is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it's really significant as you begin to understand the plan in the mind of God. You see, it's here in these fields of Bethlehem, nearby to the temple in Jerusalem, where the sheep were kept. And some of those sheep then would be taken to Jerusalem and sacrificed in fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. that the lamb's blood, the animal sacrifices, were made. It was a picture for hundreds of years to God's people, Jews and non-Jews who became believers, that the only way to approach a holy God is through the sacrificial substitutionary payment. The innocent lamb's blood was shed. The penalty for sin was death, and that penalty was laid on another who takes our place. And the animal's blood covered over our sins as the Old Testament saints looked forward toward the cross when the Lamb of God, Jesus, would come. Now, in this exact place, Bethlehem, prophesied hundreds of years earlier in Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament, that in Bethlehem would be the one who would come forth to be a ruler in Israel, yes, that mountaintop of ruling, whose goings forth or coming forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this is the timing when the Messiah is sent to earth. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. His birth is announced in the fields where the sheep are kept that go to sacrifice as the lambs who would cover sin, picturing the Lamb who would remove sin and pay the debt in full forever. It's all God's timing. Now, the shepherds fear in the presence of one angel. See that in verse 9? It tells us that the glory of the Lord shone as an angel, the angel of the Lord, came upon them, and they were sore afraid. And no wonder. These shepherds, they were godly men. They were men who feared God. They were men who believed in God and believed in God's word. What does the Word of God tell us about the power of one angel? Well, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 19, God sent one angel, and in one night, that one angel killed 186,000 Assyrians and brought a great victory that was impossible humanly, yet God sent it by His grace. The power of God's angels are amazing. And the glory of God shone on that dark night out in those shepherds' fields. What a sight it must have been, is that one angel and the glory of God shone about them. No wonder they were filled with fear. But the good news is that fear turned to joy. Look at verse 10. The angel said, "Don't fear. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." So fear, this angel sent from God, was not an angel of judgment. This was an angel of good news, of announcement. God's plan was always to bring salvation to the peoples of the world who would repent and believe and trust Christ. 700 years earlier, Isaiah also said in chapter 49, speaking of his servant, the Messiah, who would come, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And so it is the announcement of the angel that this is good news for all people. That was God's plan. It's now being unfolded. Now notice the most important news. Verse 11, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now let me ask you, what does this world need the most? And people would take a poll and some would say, well, we need a really good politician. Or we need a really good legislator. Or we need a really good comedian that can just help us to laugh. It's a tough world. We need a good entertainer. We need a good athlete. What does this world need? Well, God knew what this world needed. God knew this world needed a Savior. That was the greatest need. Now, someone might ask, well, what do we need to be saved from? And a lot of people would come up with different answers. Some would say, well, we need to be saved from purposeless living or joyless living or empty living. And yes, the Bible says that Christ has come that those who believe in Him might have abundant life, that we might have a sense of eternal purpose and meaning. That's true. The Bible also says that if we will learn to, having received Christ, yield to the Holy Spirit, He'll put His love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith into our hearts. And so He can and will bring us joy. But the foundational need to all these other things, the greatest need, is salvation from our sin. You see, it's our sin that separates us from a holy God and from having a relationship with the God of heaven. It's our sin. And so it is God gave us the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Not a ladder to earn heaven, but a mirror to show us our own sinfulness. And we look at the law and we say, I have not always put God first. I have put other things before God. I have dishonored my parents. I have at times stolen and lied and had lustful thoughts and had covetous thoughts and had anger and hatred in my heart. I stand before a holy God condemned. What a blessing if you've come to that point where you realize you are separated and I am separated from a holy God by our sin. Our greatest need was for a Savior. What does a drowning man need? He needs to be rescued. We're drowning in sin. What does a man in a burning house need? He needs to be rescued. We're headed to an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. And Christ comes to deliver us. We're sick, the body says, from head to toe spiritually. And we need a great physician who can heal us. And so this baby, just born of Mary, has all the messianic credentials that God lays out in the Old Testament. It's amazing. As you track back, who is this Lamb of God spoken of and announced by the angel? Well, he's born in Bethlehem. That fits exactly with Micah 5:2. He's announced in the fields that hold the sheep, whose blood will be shed to cover over sin, because he is the Lamb of God who will go to the cross to remove our sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the one who fits the credentials, born from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, born from the tribe of Judah, born in the family of David, in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David and Jesse, all prophesied in Micah 5:2. The timing is God's. Mary, in her pregnancy, conceived by the Holy Ghost, the only virgin birth prophesied in only virgin birth there ever will be. There is no biological father. Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully God, and yet born of Mary, fully man. He is the one that can represent us, and he can provide a sacrifice that's infinite and sufficient for all eternity. And so here in Bethlehem, house of bread, the bread of life has come. The Lamb of God has come. Now, who is he? The angel tells us, and the Bible tells us, he is the Christ. The name Christ means anointed one. The Greek equivalent is Messiah. When we speak of Messiah, we're speaking of the anointed one. Well, in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Well, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. And Jesus fulfills all three offices. He is the King of Israel, of the seed of David. He will rule the world one day, and he rules in the hearts spiritually today, all of us who have accepted him as our personal Savior. He's also the great high priest. You see, he's the one who died, was buried, rose again, went to the right hand of the Father. And now we can go straight to God through Jesus. We don't need a human priest of a man on earth, because we have the God-man in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all of us go directly to God through Jesus. But he's also the prophet, for no man ever spoke like he speaks. And we study his words in the Gospels, and they change our life, and they give us hope as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, this baby did grow up. And as we know through history and the Gospels and the attesting of God's word, that his life proved he is who all of the credentials laid out before, that he would be the Messiah. Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, the term Lord is used referring to God. In the New Testament, the title Lord is used for Jesus, clearly identifying him as deity, God in flesh. Thomas, finally, after all his doubts and all his confusion, he said, when he saw the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. It's only God that can raise from the dead, as Jesus raised Lazarus. It's only God that could come in human flesh and prophesy ahead that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then he would arise from the grave, just like he said. It's only God who has the power to enable walking on water. It's only God who could heal every person who ever came to him. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. His life proves he is the Lord. He is the Lord God. He's still changing lives today. He's changing hearts today as people repent and come to receive him for who he is. Who is he? He's Jesus, Savior. He's Lord, deity. He's Christ, Messiah, the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Bible. Now notice in verse 12 the sign that's given. And this shall be a sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, it was a common practice in Bible times when newborns came that they would wrap them up in these swaddling clothes to protect them, to secure them. And so that would not have been unusual. What was unusual is to find this newborn babe wrapped in a swaddling clothes, but in an area where animals are kept, lying in a manger or a trough. That would be unusual. And that was the sign the shepherds were to look for and indeed found. Notice there in those shepherds' fields, the praise, worship, and glory given to God by a multitude of angels. Then in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that night? That would be amazing. But I've got good news. Stay tuned, because you're going to be on something even better. And we'll find that here in the text as we go on of Scripture. Now, the host of angels, this multitude of angels, too many to be numbered, they praise God. You see that in the Scripture? They glorify God. And their words are, glory to God in the highest. And then they announce peace on earth. And the literal translation here is peace among those with whom he is pleased. With whom is God pleased? People like the shepherds who will humble themselves, listen to the word of God, respond to the invitation to come and see and believe, and then go forth and praise and glorify God. And so it is the announcement from heaven in the providence of God. God commissions angels to declare first to shepherds in the field this most important news. The second thing I want us to see is this. The announcement on earth, God calls ordinary people to be his joyful witnesses. Look with me at verse 15. The amazed shepherds, they speak to each other. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, now let us go into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. You know, isn't that normal? When you hear good news, don't you want to get on the phone and tell somebody? You know, you want to text somebody, you want to communicate with somebody that you love whenever you hear good news. They just heard good news. And they start talking with each other and they said, this is amazing. And so it is, they acted quickly on the good news. And it's so important when we hear the good news of Jesus that we act upon it, that we do repent of our sin and receive Jesus as our Savior, that we choose and decide to come to Jesus on his terms, because Jesus will receive all who will come to him with a humble heart, a willingness to accept him as Lord and Savior. And we see the shepherds ran to see Jesus. See that in verse 16. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. What a joy, what a privilege it had to be for those shepherds to be the first, next to Mary and Joseph, the first people to see God incarnate, God in human flesh. It's so sad, isn't it, to all of our hearts that we live in a culture today that demeans human life. It breaks my heart. It breaks your heart to realize that we live in a culture. It shows us that apart from the grace of God, the human conscience can be defiled and seared to where we choose death rather than life. And we live in a culture that legalizes the killing of the baby in the womb. But each of us were at one time a baby in a womb. We weren't just a mass of cells. You were a person created in the image of God. There in your mother's womb. And so it was for power and riches. King Herod wanted to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and sought to do that. And so we live in a culture today that values money and economy and independence of lifestyles outside of God's will. over the very protecting of the preciousness of human life. And we should do everything we can to encourage the value of human life. Well, so it is. Cultures can call sin right. Throughout the ages, governments have legalized sin and called it approved and accepted. But what God calls sin, we should always call sin. And we should recognize that one day legislators and kings and people in authority will give account to God for life, and we will too. We'll give an account for the things done in our body, whether it's good or evil. Oh, that's why it's so important to have a Savior, isn't it? Because all of us have done evil. We've all broken God's laws. We've all come short of the glory of God. How important it is in that day when we stand before God to know that you have a Savior, that you have repented, you have received Jesus, you have entered into a life and eternity long faith relationship with Jesus, that you're trusting in Him and Him alone. Well, the shepherds then gave witness and made known widely the good news of Jesus, causing many to marvel and Mary to ponder. See that in verse 17? When they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept or treasured up all those things, pondered them in her heart. You see, this is God's plan. God's plan is that those who hear of Jesus are called to come to Jesus. And once we come to Jesus, we need to believe on Jesus and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Then having received Him, we are called to go share the good news with others. That Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Lord God. We have a great responsibility. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross and the finished work that Jesus accomplished for us. And like Mary, we continue to treasure these things up in our heart. They're precious thoughts to us. Jesus told His disciples, didn't He, that after He ascended back to heaven, He would send the Holy Spirit, which He did on the day of Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit would come to indwell every believer. And what would be one of the evidences of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us? Well, yes, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But Jesus said very specifically in Acts 1:8, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world." God's plan is to use you. Just like He used the shepherds to be witnesses of what they have seen, we are called to be witnesses. And so it is, someone has said, everybody's either a missionary or a mission field. God calls ordinary people who have seen Jesus, believed on Jesus, met Jesus, to be extraordinary and joyful witnesses for Jesus. Now it's exciting to see the shepherds fulfilled their calling. They didn't hesitate. And the Bible tells us that God will help us if we'll be obedient to God like the shepherds. Notice this final thought to tie it all together in this passage. The amazing purpose on earth and in heaven and how these purposes fit together. God brings salvation on earth so that angels and redeemed sinners can glorify God, God the Father, God the Son, who is the Lamb of God forever in heaven. And we will continue to praise God in eternity in heaven. Our calling in life is to glorify God and to praise Him and to be His witnesses. Look at this. Bethlehem's worship was just a foretaste of what's to come. See if you can connect this in your heart and mind. Here's the angels praising and glorifying God. See that back when we looked at that in Luke 2:13 and 14? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. What are they doing? They're praising God. They're glorifying God. They're saying glory to God in the highest. Now the shepherds go and they see Jesus and they believe on Him and they trust Him and they return, verse 20, and what are they doing? They're doing the same thing the angels were doing. They're glorifying and praising God. That's what they're doing. For all of the things they had seen and heard, they are glorifying and praising God. Do you get the picture? What is God's purpose for my life? To glorify and to praise God. To be His witness. Whatever my vocation, wherever I live, I'm called to glorify and praise God. I'm called to be a witness of what I have seen, what I've experienced in meeting Jesus. How exciting. These humble shepherds, they hear it. They see the sky filled with glory. And then they realize God's got a plan for our lives. And that plan is centered around salvation. For what did God send? A Savior. It's all centered in redemption. God's redemption plan. We glory in the cross. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the focus of this whole church age? The cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul saw that, and I hope you see that, and I hope you'll let nothing deter you from focusing on the cross and the finished work of Jesus for us. But I hope you'll also be encouraged and have joy in your heart to see that God calls ordinary people to have extraordinary joy in our lives and to be joyful witnesses. We are called to be faithful. And so these shepherds, what do? They leave Bethlehem and they're going back to the places where they lived and worked, to everyday life. And as they go, the Bible tells us they're glorifying and they're praising God. And they made widely known the saying which they were told to them about Jesus Savior Christ the Lord. What the shepherds experienced is just a little foretaste of what we all will experience one day. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 5. And if not, just listen in. God the Father and Christ the Lord, who is our Savior, who is the Lamb of God, receives glory, honor, and praise from the angels, then from the shepherds, and now we'll see from the redeemed. I want you to come with me in your mind's eye through Scripture to a time in the future. And we're going to go past all this whole church age. And the church is caught up to be with Jesus. And we have a scene in heaven with all the redeemed who've been born again through faith in Jesus during this church age. And with this scene is unfolded for us here in Revelation chapter 5. And we see now Jesus, but we don't see him as the baby in the manger. We see him now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the one described as the Lamb of God is now described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're in heaven, and there are myriads of angels, so many more that we can never count. And there are all the redeemed believers throughout the church age, and we're gathered there. And a book is brought forth, and it's the title deed to the entire earth. And the glorified Christ steps up because there's weeping, because no one has the authority to reclaim what was lost by sin. This world that was cast into sin by Adam's choices. And we read in Revelation 5:4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Christ, even in his glory, bears the scars of his suffering for us as an eternal reminder. And we read in Scripture, he stands alive, risen and glorified. The Bible says, having seven horns and seven eyes, he now stands not as a defenseless lamb, but he stands in power and authority. The seven spirits of God speak of his omniscience and the completeness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 9, and they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And the four living creatures, these are cherubim, said, amen. And the 24 elders, representing the believers of the church age, worshipped him that liveth forever. Now, what a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be when we see our Savior in His glory. And in view of God's big picture, God's plan is that He, God, rightfully receives the glory for redemption's plan. God's plan is that He be praised and His Son be praised for all eternity. That should be our purpose in life. Whatever our vocation, our purpose should be to glorify God. And that means then that, like the shepherds, I need to run to Jesus. You need to run to Jesus. You're hearing the good news of the gospel. Run to Jesus and find safety and forgiveness of sin. Run to Him and find sufficiency for daily struggles. That my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Run to Him for everything you need. He is your friend, your helper, your Lord. Run to Jesus. Run to Him. And then we see here also that the shepherds ran with the good news. So run to share Jesus. Be a witness of your faith. Let your life and your lips reflect Jesus. Let others know the good news, for how will they believe except they hear? We who are delivered and saved and forgiven, we have a responsibility to share the good news, to not keep it to ourselves. They heard, they saw, they believed, they met Jesus, and then they went from His presence, sharing the good news, telling the good news. And they spread the good news abroad, the Bible tells us. The power of God has come to live in every one of us as believers. We're either a missionary or a mission field. God, let me be a missionary. Let me believe and submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would work in me and through me. I'm so thankful for the emphasis on inviting people to Jesus, inviting people to places where they can learn more of Jesus, to a local Bible-based church, to a website where they can get answers to their questions, to a Bible study, to a one-on-one time with you where you share your heart and your life. Someone said, well, what should be your style in evangelism? The Holy Spirit will lead you to a multiplicity of styles. At times you will be led to be confrontational, as Peter in Acts 2. He called on the Jews who crucified Christ and he said, repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. At other times, there'll be an intellectual approach. Paul was led to go up on the mountain with the philosophers there on Mars Hill and speak with them and talk with them and reason with them. There's a testimonial approach where the blind man healed from birth. He was blind and now he sees, and he just gives his testimony. Once I was blind, now I see. There's the relational approach, where the maniac of Gadara wanted to go on the road with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you go home to your family and all those who knew you before Christ, and you live out your life there, daily building relationships with people. There's the invitational approach. The Samaritan woman came to believe in Jesus, and then she went out and begged others, come and see Jesus. Sir Dorcas had the serving approach. By her good deeds and acts of kindness, she impacted many, many people for Christ. How will you be led? Let the Holy Spirit show you. Let the Holy Spirit show you. D.L. Moody once spoke with a woman who was criticizing him. That's part of ministry. You will get criticized. And the woman came and she said, I really don't like your method of evangelism. And he said, you know, I really don't like my method of evangelism all that much either. What's your method of evangelism? And she said, well, I don't have one. And he said, well, I like mine better than yours. And so find what God enables you to do and do it. Do it for Jesus' sake. Our witness begins at home with our family and friends, but it shouldn't stop there. Shine the light out from where you are, regardless of your circumstances. I love the story told by Moody. He heard of a man at sea. He was a Christian, but he was seasick. How many of you have ever been seasick? It is not a good feeling. And probably when you're seasick, you're not thinking about much that God could ever use you in that state. I just need to get over this. But he's on this ship, he's seasick, and he's heard that a man has fallen overboard. And he's wondering if there's anything he could do, but he is seasick. And finally, it just dawns on him. I could hold up a light in the porthole. And he got a light and he held it in the porthole. The drowning man was saved. Well, after the guy got over his seasickness, a couple of days later, he was up on deck and he met the man, and the man shared his testimony. He said, I had gone down two times and I was just going down for the last time. And I stuck my hand up and somebody shined a light in the portal. And that light reflected right on my hand. And a man in a lifeboat saw my hand and grabbed my hand and pulled me up. Praise God. Praise God. Shine the light. Just wherever you are, shine the light. There are people who are perishing that need Jesus. Shine the light where you are. We won't all do it the same way every time in the same set of circumstances, but there's a variety of people out there, young and old, from every background. And they need a variety of approaches, all bathed in love, that will shine the light of Jesus. I read a wonderful story of a man named Howard Hendricks. He was a seminary professor and a Bible teacher and a professor who impacted many, many people for ministry. But he had a father who was unsaved that he prayed for over 40 years. And this Howard Hendricks shared a beautiful story of how God is able to work as we listen to the Holy Spirit. And the story goes like this. His phone rang and a young pastor friend from Arlington, Virginia called him and said, are you sitting down? He said, well, why do you ask? He says, well, your father just trusted Christ this evening. This is something Howard Hendricks had prayed for over 40 years. And his immediate response was, you've got to be kidding. Great man of faith, right? But he was a great man of faith, but he was human. And his dad had been in the military. He was a hard man. As a boy, Howard Hendricks came to faith in Jesus and prayed for his dad. His dad had been in action around the world. He'd prayed for him. But in his relationship with his dad, though he highly respected his dad, they weren't like really intimate and close. He was an important man, but they weren't close friends. But he made a big impact on Howard Hendricks' life. And so it was, he and his family had prayed for his dad to become a believer. And whenever they talked to him about it, he would just say, hey, don't worry about it. It'll work out for me because I'll just work it out with God. And Howard Hendricks says, as if God can be manipulated like some Pentagon official. Well, in the providence of God, God brought a man into Howard's life who had a burden for souls. His name was Butch Hardman. And Butch was one day getting on an airplane in Detroit, and a friend handed him a recorded sermon. Ever hear Hendricks? Here's a message you should listen to. And so he took the message, he listened to it, and in the message, Hendricks shared the story about his father's spiritual need and his burden to see his dad come to Christ. And it connected with Butch's heart because he had a father with whom he shared Christ shortly before he died. And so, not even knowing this man, he began to pray by name for this unknown George Hendricks. Months later, Butch attended a pastor's conference in Philadelphia, and Howard Hendricks was one of the speakers. And afterwards, they went up and shook hands, and that was the only time they'd ever personally met. Well, sometime later, Butch was driving a church bus down the street, and he let off all his passengers, and he saw a man standing on the corner that looked an awful lot like Howard Hendricks. Could it be? He'd been praying for this man. He backs up the bus, he gets off, and he says to the man, by any chance, are you Howard Hendricks' father? And the man says, are you a student of my son? Well, no, I'm not. But he sure has helped me. Do you have time for a cup of coffee? Well, the encounter began a friendship. And just engineered by the Holy Spirit, Butch, sensing this man's hesitancy, especially when he found out that he was a preacher, for a long time, he never even invited him to come to church, but he just invited him to get together for coffee. And patiently, he went through the smoking of a lot of cigars by Mr. Hendricks, a long list of stories from the war. And then in the course of time, Mr. Hendricks was diagnosed with terminal throat cancer. Well, it was months later then that Butch, who had become a close friend, is at the bedside. And he said to Mr. Hendricks, I'll be leaving shortly on a Holy Land trip. And instead of my listening to you tonight, would you let me tell you a story? Well, Butch had earned a hearing. And he simply began to relate the interview of Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, recorded by the Apostle John. And at the conclusion of the story, he asked Mr. Hendricks, would you be willing to believe on Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to receive him as your Lord and Savior? And Mr. Hendricks says, yes, I want Christ. I want to repent and receive him as my Savior. When they got done with their time and their conversation, time of prayer, Dad Hendricks then got up out of bed. He stood and saluted with a smile and he said, now I'm under a new commander-in-chief. That was the night that Butch called Professor Hendricks in Dallas, Texas. Professor Hendricks said the last time he saw his dad alive, he couldn't believe he was the same man because his frame had been so wasted away by the disease. But his spirit was stronger than he'd ever seen. And in accordance with his dad's specific provision in the will, Butch Hardman conducted a crisp military funeral in Arlington Cemetery. The gospel of Christ was presented to a group there of family and military attendants. The guns went off, and Howard Hendricks said, as they saluted their final farewell, he said, I knew God had vindicated 42 years of prayer. You see, God will not lead us in being witnesses always exactly on our timing. It'll be on God's timing. But we can rejoice to glorify God. Like the shepherds, we have a calling. We have a purpose. The purpose is now that we know Jesus, we're to glorify him. We're to rejoice in him. God has a plan for our lives. And isn't it wonderful that that plan includes the fact that God calls ordinary people to be his extraordinary witnesses, joyful witnesses to the message of who Jesus is. Let's be faithful. Amen.